Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice and know your presence, that we might be salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. When I became a Christian a few short years ago, one of the things that puzzled me most was neither the mystery of the virgin birth nor the miracle of the resurrection. It was the lack of humour among Christians. Scripture was always read in a flat and serious way, in a way that seemed to miss so much of the irony that was present. Irony is what emerges when there's a mismatch between what is said and what is meant, between what is expected and what is realised. Irony is when a fire station burns down. Irony is when an airline pilot has a fear of heights. It can be situational, it can be verbal, it can even be accidental, such as when a speaker proclaims himself to be a stable genius, even while being the most oblivious person in the room. Irony is central to Jewish identity because it has a habit of exposing hypocrisy and double dealing. And it should be central to Christian life too, if only because our life and practice has a habit of departing from the values and beliefs that we espouse. Each of our readings this morning uses irony to speak about important aspects of our spiritual life. Isaiah uses irony to challenge ideas about worship, while Paul uses irony to challenge conceit. Jesus uses irony to challenge the purpose of God's people. And through each of these, God uses irony to highlight the gap between our own sensibility as religious people and the reality that emerges. God's purpose is not to condemn us or to humiliate us, but to challenge us to live in a more consistent way. So when God speaks through Isaiah, it's with irony that the people claim to be focused upon doing what is right, upon worshipping God lavishly and obeying God fastidiously. They complain, don't they, that God seems to fail to recognize or appreciate everything that they are giving God. And without saying it, they're accusing God of being ungrateful at best, or lazy at worst. So it's with irony, isn't it, that God sends Isaiah to speak upon his behalf. And the prophet arrives not with words of apology as if to settle ruffled feathers, but to bring an accusation of his own. What they demonstrate is not faithfulness, but rebellion. There's a mismatch at work in what they think worship is about. Because what's happening inside the temple is at odds with how they are living outside of it. The nation is caught up in a cycle of religious activity that is actually blinding them to how they treat each other. They want generosity from God, but they are so mean-spirited towards each other. They're operating on the basis of a quid pro quo. They fast so long as a way of demonstrating their commitment to God's law, but they fail to recognize how they are exploiting and oppressing everyone around them. They prize religious devotion, but isn't it funny how it all ends in fist fights? And to make matters worse, people mistakenly believe that a life of genuine faith means that you've got to go about looking miserable and bent over by God's demands and living like someone has just died. God's word is not born out of malice, but a desire to see people to live well. And I think what we need to hear is Isaiah speaking out of love, the desire to see more integrity from God's people, that worship is not about what we offer in exchange for God's action. No, worship should be transformative. It's by paying attention to God through worship that we begin to resonate with what's on God's heart so that we can imitate God's character and so treat others the way God has treated us. So what does real worship look like according to Isaiah? Worship is real when people commit to breaking the chains of injustice in their world, to be rid of slavery in all its forms. It's when people share their food with the hungry and house the destitute and clothe the impoverished. That's what happens when real worship is at work. It's not about whether people are obsessing as to whether God's rules are kept or not. Worship is about God's life flowing through God's people to change the world. Do worship like this, Isaiah says, and you will light up the sky. You won't have to worry about what happens tomorrow because God will always have your back. You will be like a well-watered garden, a strong city. You'll be called repairers of the breach, people who fix old and broken things, people who make the world livable once again. When you worship like that, you will look like God. So Isaiah uses irony as a call to integrity, to know and to live in light of God's enormous generosity and goodness, rather than using worship as an opportunity to demand favours from God, all the while evading any real responsibility for the way things are in this world. God's promise hangs in the air, doesn't it? How will the people respond? Will they hear and worship like this? Or will the mismatch just keep getting wider and wider? Paul was no stranger to irony either. As a good Pharisee, his rhetoric about wisdom and foolishness, about the powerful and the powerlessness, is just laden with it. Paul uses irony to puncture spiritual conceit. Paul can see a mismatch between those who are powerful in their world, those who believe themselves to be filled with all wisdom and who manage to strut about and condemn others for what they lack. Paul says, these people are the real fools. They crucified Jesus out of their own ignorance, and they have all the spiritual insight of a doorpost. They seem to have everything going for them, but the irony is that they are perishing, just like a bag of apples going bad. By contrast, he says, those who are powerless, those who are treated as foolish and stupid, who are ignored and abused for not meeting the requisite standards, Paul says they have full and unfettered access to God's wisdom. These are the ones who have received knowledge from God through the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says, because we are open to the mystery of Christ, of love shown in weakness, a love which overcomes any and all obstacles. Paul uses irony throughout his letter to call for open hearts and open minds. He challenges his audience. Are they prepared to learn something different? Are they prepared to learn from someone as lowly as himself, who comes not with fine words, but with a knowledge that love is more powerful than anything in this world? Or will they just prove themselves to be fools? After all, the silliest person in the room is the one who thinks that they know everything and is incapable of learning anything from anybody else. I can't help but see irony filling out Jesus' Sermon on the Mount too. What we heard in our reading today is a bridge between the Beatitudes, which happens at the top of the chapter, and the challenges that follow through all the way to the end of chapter 7. Jesus uses no end of irony to highlight a mismatch in purpose. Put simply, as God's people, we are blessed in order to be a blessing to others. We're not meant to be blessing hogs to keep it all for ourselves. The Beatitudes represent Jesus' call for us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God, all in the midst of a world that is filled with injustice, amongst people who just love to hate, and among arrogant know-it-alls. These words today are a call to put the Beatitudes into practice. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus declares. Salt was something everyone used to season dishes, to make things more flavorful and delicious. Salt was used to be a preservative, enabling people to keep meat. Salt comes to us in a highly pure form, doesn't it? But in the ancient world, it was often mixed with all kinds of impurities, especially chalk. So people would use it in a bag, and you'd put the bag in with what you were cooking so that the salt would dissolve and all the other minerals would be kept inside the bag so you could throw it out. You are the light of the world, says Jesus. A city built on a hill whose light is to be seen for miles around. You're a lamp that's meant to light up the room, to make it warm and comfortable, not something stashed away under a basket. I think what Jesus is saying is that neither salt nor light exist for itself, but both are there to improve the world around them. And if God's people live consistently with what they are called to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly, then they will make a very great difference in this world. They'll add depth and they'll stop things from going bad. Strangers will understand what they were doing and they will praise God. After all, don't we say, thank God for the salvos? But if religious people think that spirituality is just a blessing for themselves, well, their religion will only look like a cover for their ignorance and their judgmentalism. And no amount of government protection will work to cover up this bias and misplaced privilege. All of that will be thrown out as useless. Jesus explains to his friends that this call to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly isn't something that he's made up himself. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, he says. What he's about to do is to fulfill them, or in other words, to accomplish their purpose, the purpose for which they were given. Of course, it's rather ironic that no sooner is this speech given than in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus gets busy doing things like touching unclean lepers, cleansing not one but two demoniacs, forgiving the sins of a paralyzed man, calling a tax collector to follow himself, and instructing his followers not to fast. To his opponents, Jesus looks exactly like someone who's setting about breaking God's rules, someone who is least in the kingdom of God. So it's with some irony, I think, that Jesus tells everyone that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It sounds like Jesus is praising them, doesn't he? As though he's setting the bar high, when in fact, I wonder if he's doing the exact opposite. Because as Matthew's gospel unfolds, who are the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they are the ones who look scrupulous in following God's law, but they are indifferent to the suffering and the burdens and the misery that arises when people can't meet their legal standards. These leaders misunderstand worship. They are filled with conceit, and they fail to deliver God's purposes in this world. After all, the only thing that the scribes and Pharisees can agree on is to put this Jesus to death. The irony is that the one who looks like he is the least in the kingdom of heaven is the one who fulfills God's law, doing what no one else could do, staying focused, showing love, and enabling people to enjoy a relationship with God, even to the point of going to the cross and beyond. As God's people, it's so easy for us to get distracted by these things too. We get so focused on whether worship is doing the right way or the wrong way. We can get so filled with conceit ourselves that we can think that the purpose of spirituality is to enrich ourselves rather than to enhance the world around us. So my friends, if you see this kind of mismatch at work, if you happen to notice this inconsistency between the way we live and what we say, then don't walk away. Don't become disheartened by this mismatch. No, notice the irony and help us to do better. Help us to be more consistent with our calling. After all, if the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones who set the benchmark for righteousness, then maybe with Christ's help, there is a good chance for us all to see and enter God's kingdom together. Amen.